We turn now to the Word of God today as we continue in our sermon series in Hebrews. Today, Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 and 6. As one person said to me, only two verses? Yes, two verses, but a massive theme that we see here throughout the Scripture. Hear now the Word of God. Keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? So far, the reading of God's holy word, may he bless it today to our hearts by his Holy Spirit. The stock market is rallying. Unemployment is dangerously high. The stock market is crashing. Consumer spending is rebounding. The economy is shrinking. Things look positive. As Paul Tripp says, accompanying nearly every update on the virus these days is a change to the financial world. It can be exhausting and stressful. It can consume a lot of our time, our attention, and our hearts. And yet it is not unscriptural to talk about money. Jesus talks about it all over the place. So rather than avoiding it, we want to see how the Bible addresses these issues. Jesus knows how easily we are seduced. He knows how quickly we can lose our way and give the love of our hearts to money. He knows that the struggle is there for all of us, a struggle against covetousness and for contentment. Covetousness, loved ones, is born out of doubt, fear, and anxiety. Contentment is the gift of grace and the child of faith. What we do with our money, how we think about our money, is really revealing what we think in our hearts about worship and who God is. This is a worship matter. And the conversation here is beyond budgets and financial education, as important as those things are, and they are important, to the need for rescuing grace in our hearts. That's what financial maturity requires. The context in Hebrews 13 is interesting because he's talking all about love. Love one another. Love those who are strangers. Love prisoners. Love those that are mistreated. Love your spouse and honor marriage. Love God and don't love money. Do you notice that? It's a stark contrast here in verse 5. So we want to see what God says to us today about money and contentment. We look first then, dying to the sin of covetousness. We have to go back to the beginning. We go here often, loved ones, to set the stage. God created man upright in true righteousness and holiness that he might love and obey God. And he created man, Adam and then Eve, with right and proper desires. Adam and Eve had the right desires directed to the right object in the right manner. And so when they were hungry, they had food. When they were thirsty, they had water. They loved God truly from the heart, and everything was perfect. God created us with desires. That's the important thing to remember. When Satan enters the garden, it says in Genesis 3 that Eve saw a tree desirable, meaning there's covetousness going on here. Because of the fall, we now have wrong desires directed to the wrong objects in the wrong manner. All of us are fallen and sinful. And sin is not just an action. Do you remember what Jesus says? Out of the heart proceed these things. Sinful deeds always start with sinful desires. It might be a spontaneous desire, and then a meditated upon desire, and then acting it out. All of those stages are sin. Now, we need to remember that God created us with desires, and we're not Buddhists. It's the Buddhist who says the goal is to be free from all desire, nirvana, a state of oblivion to any internal passions or external stimulus. That is not the Bible. Our natural desires are not sinful. Remember Jesus, he was hungry and thirsty and got tired. And if you have a desire to be married one day, that's a good desire. If you have a desire to have children, a desire to have financial growth and progress, those are good desires. Nothing wrong with them. A desire for friendship, a desire for health and healing. That's a good desire. Our dear brother Jim Camp, we've been praying for him. He's watching, we trust right now, from a distance. What a great answer to prayer so far, how well he is doing by the grace of God. That's a good desire. The problem is that we desire the wrong things in sin or desire good things in the wrong way. Coveting. I bring up coveting before contentment because that's the exact opposite, loved ones. The word to covet means an inordinate desire or craving. It lies somewhere between the first thought you have and the deed in acting it out. Somewhere in there is covetousness. Michael Horton tells the story of a rabbi who said to him, one of the differences between Judaism and Christianity is this idea that Christians have that you've committed a sin just by desiring or thinking on it. We believe, he said, the rabbi, that you have to actually commit the act before it's sin. Otherwise, we'd be sinning all the time. And that's exactly right. There are twins, or we should actually call them triplets, that go together here. Coveting, envy, and greed. They're all in our hearts. Our hearts and the affections of our hearts so often are turned to them. Think about envying. Envious people always take account. They always compare. They place things on their, they have out there, but I don't have list. Coveting. It really is stemming from pride, thinking better of ourselves than we ought, thinking I deserve the world. It is self-centered. It is the opposite of love. Coveting is really self-love, being dissatisfied in God and dissatisfied in what he's given. Greed. Charles Spurgeon. If God gave the greedy one whole world to themselves, they would cry for another. And if it were possible for them to possess heaven as they now are, they would feel themselves in hell, because others were in heaven too. For their greed is such that they must have everything or they have nothing. Have you heard 1 Timothy 6, verse 10 before? I wonder how you've heard people tell you this verse. Money is what? What have you heard? You've heard people say money is the root of all evil. Is that what the verse says? No. Actually, you got to look at it closely, right? The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Money is not the problem. Being wealthy is not a sin. Being poor is not a virtue. The Bible never condemns wealth. Abraham, Job, Solomon, Joseph of Arimathea are some of the many people in the Bible who were very wealthy. The problem is not in having much. It's in wanting more of it. The problem is not in money. It's in loving money. The problem is not with stuff. It's craving more stuff. Do you remember Zacchaeus? New Testament. All the problems he had in overcharging tax revenues. How about the rich young ruler? He went away very sad, because he could not give up his wealth to follow Christ. Jesus said, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter heaven. What's he saying there? The danger here is of trusting in yourself and your riches. Jesus is saying, if you want to do that, it's impossible to be saved. Trusting in yourself, that's unbelief. Here's Paul Tripp again. Money can cause you to forget God. Physical neediness will often cause us to cry out to God for help by His grace. And then we remember how spiritually needy we are. But if someone can spend their way into or out of just about anything, it's hard for them to think of themselves as spiritually destitute. They think money will fix it. Jesus says, don't store up treasures on earth. Moth and rust destroy. Store up treasures in heaven. Material possessions tend to focus our thoughts and interests on this world alone. It can enslave so that we are possessed by our possessions. We are owned by our recreations and comforts. Jesus said, the deceitfulness of wealth and the desire for other things come in and choke out the word. Mark 4. Money can change the way you think about others. What's the difference between a billionaire and a person in poverty? God made both in His image. Both are sinners in need of redemption. And both rely upon God for daily breath. So why is it that those who have money look down on those who don't, or those who don't get very angry with those who do? Too many answers here to go into all of them. But Tripp says money can redefine your identity outside of Christ, either in terms of poverty or riches. Either way, it goes both ways. It can stimulate a prideful prejudice going both ways that lurks deep in the heart of every sinner. Money can weaken your resolve to fight temptation. Money can remove a restraint called affordability. Most of us can't afford to pursue every desire that pops into our hearts. So 1 Timothy says, those who desire to be rich, there's that word desire, fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. Money can finance your allegiance to the kingdom of self. There's no neutrality in finances. Remember, it's an aspect of what we're worshiping or who we're worshiping. Paul Tripp says, I have rarely misused money because I was ignorant or without a budget. Not to say that those things are not important. They are. Budgets, of course. Tripp's getting at the heart here. I dishonored the Lord with my wallet because at that moment I didn't care what God said. I wanted what I wanted. I had the resources to get it, and I was going to get it. Remember, loved ones, we're not saying that poor people are better off spiritually than rich. That's not the point. It's about the heart. And our culture calls it the American dream. Whatever you want, you've got to get it. Have it your way. Impulse buying. The mall is consumerism on steroids when it is open, right? The sights, the smells, the sounds. Charge it. Instant credit, no down payment, deferred payment, no interest for 3 months. The culture wants you to covet. And this is the illusion that having more stuff brings security, but it actually breeds anxiety. People try at times to medicate their misery through buying stuff. The promise that this will fix the problem when the problem is deep inside in the heart. Consumerism has become our way of life ever since the fall. This is nothing new. Do you remember what Exodus 20 verse 17 said, kids? We read it in the Law of God. 7 things that we are told do not covet. And you might think that has nothing to do with me. Kevin DeYoung thinks otherwise. Do not covet your neighbor's house. I'm so sick of this neighborhood. This house, everything breaks. We live in a dump. Why can't I live in a fancy house? They've got a lot of nice stuff. Don't covet your neighbor's wife. I wish I'd married someone like her. I'd be much happier. Or her husband, he fixes stuff instead of just breaking stuff. Why can't I have a husband like that? See, coveting is deep down. More than just money. How about male servant, female servant, ox, donkey? He's like, no way. Why don't I have that car? Boy, is it nice. My car is a piece of junk. Come on. Not fair. My friends take vacations everywhere. They go to Disney World, to Hawaii. I go to grandma's. I'm stuck in a loser job. I wish my kids were more like their kids. My parents are lame. My in-laws are worse. Look how smart he is. Look at how skinny she looks. Look at how many children they have. Look at how athletic they are. I can't bench press more than 50 pounds. My arms are like spaghetti noodles. Why can't I have a normal family? Have you ever been around little kids? We have some of them, and so do you. Nothing will make a little kid as angry as seeing another little kid with that toy that 10 seconds before they did not know existed. You see someone with it, you got to have it. It's mine. I got it. His career is just taken off. I'm struggling. Why him? Why not me? In the book of Esther, Haman was so envious of Mordecai and his status in the sight of the king that he plotted his death. Paul says, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. We know our hearts. In our jealousy, we weep when others rejoice, and we rejoice when others weep. Coveting is seen in the if only I had. What fills in the blank? If only I had this, then I would be happy. Coveting is idolatry. A local newscaster says that we are living through the COVID-19 winter of our discontent. Idols are crashing all around us. Our joy often goes up or down depending on our circumstances. And as long as we base our sense of contentment on anything in this world, we will always find a reason to grumble. In premarriage counseling, one pastor says, I pray that God would give the bride and groom the rare gift of finding joy and contentment in this present moment. And those of you who have been married for decades know exactly what that's like. Any stage of life. If only I had a girlfriend. If only I was engaged. The wedding. It's the wedding. I can't wait for the wedding. Good to wait. Good to be excited for it. But if only I had kids. If only I had a house, a dream vacation, grandkids, retirement. Do you remember this poem? I've used it before, but it's so good I want to use it again. It was spring, but it was summer I wanted. The warm days and the great outdoors. It was summer, but it was fall that I wanted. The colorful leaves and the cool, dry air. It was fall, but it was winter I wanted. The beautiful snow and the joy of the holiday season. It was winter, but it was spring that I wanted. The warmth and the blossoming of nature. I was a child, and it was adulthood I wanted. The freedom and the respect. I was 20, but it was 30 I wanted, to be mature and sophisticated. I was middle-aged, but it was 20 I wanted, the youth and the free spirit. I was retired, but it was middle-aged that I wanted, the presence of mind without limitations. My life was over, and I never got what I wanted. What are some signs that you're coveting loved ones? One is thoughts of money consume our day. This can be so true right now, especially, but anytime. We just have to check our hearts here. It's fine to check the stock market. It's fine to be wise at these things, but I neglect my family in the pursuit of money. I'm coveting if I'm frequently grumbling about my house, my spouse, my quality of life. I'm coveting when I close my eyes to the genuine needs of others. When there's a miserly hoarding, God receives my leftovers. in time and money. I covet when I don't want to give up the safety and security that I think I have. And I have a stingy heart. God is not Ebenezer Scrooge. He gave you his Son. He gives you his Holy Spirit. And I want to thank God for the generous giving of this congregation. This is not to beat people up. It's to check our hearts in all of these ways. You are generous in giving to missions, to the mercy ministry of those who are in financial need. Generous towards me and my family, toward the day-to-day operations of the church. Praise God for the generous giving in the hearts of his people. We also need to remember the danger that the stuff that we have begins to possess us. Is it wrong to own a boat or a cabin? Of course not. It's not spiritually helpful to beat up on that stuff. But what starts out as recreation can become a reason to be out of church, an excuse to not be generous in all sorts of ways. Often the sin is not the purchase of the stuff, but the time, energy, and effort required to maintain it. That is what can shrivel the soul. The dangerous and ungodly sin of covetousness. Secondly, growing by grace and contentment. Do you remember how each of the commandments has a flip side to it? Do not covet, be content. That's what Hebrews is saying. Look in verse 5. Be content with what you have. A man was having a conversation with a stockbroker, and he asked, "How many of your clients would say that they are contented?" There was silence. Finally, he answered, "I cannot think of a single one." Paul in Philippians 4 says, "I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content." This is not something that's natural to any of us. Learning, a process of growing as disciples in Jesus, growing in love for God. That's the core here, loving and desiring God. This is not stoicism, right? The Stoics said, be content, meaning be detached from everything. So you are self-sufficient. I am a rock, I am an island. A rock feels no pain, an island never cries. Paul Simon, great songwriter. Not true. You are a Stoic when you are totally indifferent to whatever happens around you. When you make of the heart a desert and you call it peace. When you abolish feeling, reason over emotions, that's how we become content. So the Stoics say contentment comes from you. You make yourself content. And the culture says the same thing. You buy this, you'll be happy. This old thing, get rid of it. This will do it. See, same thing. Contentment comes from what you do or who you are. One of the leading members of the Westminster Assembly in the 1640s was a man named Jeremiah Burroughs. The ladies have studied his book. I commend it to you. It's not easy reading, but it's short, and it is packed. The rare jewel of Christian contentment. The question he asks is, how can a person be content with his affliction and desirable to have it removed at the same time? Both are true. He says, Christian contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. It's not enough just not to complain, he says, but in the trial to glorify and honor God's name. If you were to see a Christian who is progressing in godliness, you would look into their jewelry box and you would find this rare jewel called Christian contentment. It's an issue of worship. A contented heart is one of the purest signs of the genuine worship of God. It is the product of a heart resting in God. It is a blessed assurance that God does all things well, even now, even in the midst of unrest and violence and death, even in the midst of pandemics and doctors' opinions and all sorts of things. Even now, God is making all things work together for our ultimate good and His glory. We have to wage war against covetousness. Because what comes naturally to us? Complaining. It's so hot this morning. It is. I said it. It's 84 degrees and humid at 10 o'clock. So easy to complain. To fixate on what is uncomfortable, inconvenient, and wrong in our circumstances. Contentment, loved ones, is not being unmotivated. Kids, in the summer, easy to be unmotivated. The heat, sit back, oh, it's so hot. I don't want to mow the lawn. That's not contentment. Contentment is not complacency or passivity or spiritual laziness. We have strong desires to see the Spirit make us more like Jesus into fighting against sin. That's a strong godly desire. Paul says, I've not yet reached the goal that I might know Christ and the power of His resurrection and be made like Him. I'm not there yet. He's running the race. That desire is strong in Paul to be more like Jesus. Paul knew suffering. He knew being brought low. He knew the lack of honor and hardship and prison. So it's not spiritual to say, I just acquiesce to whatever trouble comes my way. I just sit back and take it. Paul asked the Lord to take the thorn away. The Psalms are filled with lament. How long, O Lord? My bed is flooded with tears. Remove it if possible. Paul does not say, just suffer no matter what. If there are ways to better your health, do it. Be a good steward of your body. Poverty is not a virtue. Money can't buy you happiness, and poverty can't buy it either. It's God-honoring to increase your standard of living in legitimate ways. But we all realize, don't we? Learning contentment often happens through hard or testing experiences. At some point in all of our lives, either in the past, right now, or the future, we will face physical needs where our health will be gone. Financial distress. Loneliness. The death of a spouse. A failed marriage or no marriage. A miscarriage. The sudden death of a young child. Not being able to have a child. A phone call from the doctor. It's cancer. God's grace does not remove the trial right away, necessarily, even as we pray for it to be removed. But His grace is for the purpose of going through the trial. Because without God's grace, which is sufficient in our weakness, by nature we turn to coveting when things get hard. By nature we turn to idolatry and sin when we suffer. When we face difficulties, we need to bring them to the Lord. When the non-Christian faces difficulties, they swear, they curse, they get angry at everyone around them, they grumble more and more. We bring it to the Lord in prayer. Your Heavenly Father knows you better than you know yourself. He knows your needs. He knows your weakness and frailty. He loves you. Nothing happens to you by chance, dear Christian. Everything by His fatherly hand, trusting in His providence. Oh, we need that grace, not just intellectually, but in our hearts. Maybe it's friendship. If I could just have one friend that cared, one. Maybe it's your job. You're miserable. Maybe it's financially ruined. Maybe it's your marriage. You might say, this is not where I thought I would be. What's happened? Ligon Duncan says, if that's where you are poised for a great discovery. And that is this, your contentment does not come from those things. It does not rest on whether they are good or bad. Your contentment cannot stop when you have it in Christ. As a woman said, there is no man that can love me enough, no child that can need me enough, no job that can pay me enough, only Christ. Paul had times of poverty and also prosperity. His contentment did not depend on those things. And so often, day to day, week to week, what we have minus what we think we need minus what we have equals how we feel. So if I have what I think I need, then I'm happy. If I don't, so we need to avoid the spiritual roller coaster. The roller coaster of being intoxicated by wonderful things and overwhelmed by bad things. Either way, we don't serve Christ. Either way, we are enamored with stuff or moping under a tree. Money and what it can buy can be as addictive as narcotics. The more you have, the more you feel you need to have and to have that same high. I'd buy you a diamond ring, my friends, if it makes you feel all right, right? I'd get you anything, my friend, if it makes you feel all right. I don't care too much for money. Money can't buy you love. And money can't buy you contentment either. The more people have, often the more discontent they get. Because we might think it's easier to be content when you have little, but actually, it's the flip. A man who went from rags to riches said, people think if they have more money to get what they want, they'll be happier. But it's not true. First, you worry about how to get money. Then you worry about how to keep it. If you're anxious about money when you're poor, you'll be more anxious about it when you're rich. But we find real contentment when we actually realize our lack of real contentment. That's the gospel logic. If you're in a circumstance in life where your situation provides you with so many comforts that you don't really think about your lack of the real thing, then that's what Jesus is saying about the rich man. He mistakes superficial contentment with deep and permanent contentment. And he doesn't seek real contentment in Christ because he doesn't think he lacks contentment. He thinks he has it. So if you say today, I am discontent, you are more likely to seek real contentment and find it than someone who is content in their circumstances. One of the things we can teach our children is to be satisfied with little. And to be dissatisfied with anything in this world. As we go through periods of prosperity, maybe you're in one right now. Thank God for it. The thing we need to be reminded of is how to be thankful to God in these times. Not to do what is natural to us, which is to complain about what we don't have. That was Adam and Eve, right? God gave them all the trees of the garden except the one. God is not stingy. He's generous and rich in love. And they focus on that one thing, and we can do the same. Christ, loved ones, is the secret to our contentment. Look at Hebrews 13:5 again. Live life money free. Be content. And you say, how? See what he says? God says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Christian, you can be content because you have God. In no situation will God leave you, nor for any reason will he leave you. He will not leave you even for a little while. This is the engine that drives contentment. He goes on. We say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? Do you see that contentment has a voice? A confident voice. Not a whispering, pss, 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 like a mouse voice. Children saying, God's my helper, and believing it. Contentment has an opportunity by God's grace to explain the reason for the calm, the trust, the satisfaction. What's the reason? You see what he says? God is your helper. Psalm 90, O God, our help in ages past. Psalm 118. But this is the only place in the New Testament it says this. God is your helper. He helps you in your fight against the love of money and in the battle for contentment. He says, I'm here. You don't need to be afraid, he says. What can man do to you? Oh, you can suffer. You might end up in jail. You might lose everything, earthly speaking. People may mock you. But God says, I will give you my aid, my comfort, my peace, my presence. God is with you as you are united to Christ by faith. Poverty and wealth don't lead to contentment, but the confidence that God is for you in Christ, what can be against you? God has given you his Spirit. You're united to Jesus. You are the branches. Jesus is the vine. You are his body. He is the head. You are living stones. He is the foundation. Spiritual nourishment comes in him. All the blessings of salvation, regeneration and justification, and adoption and sanctification, and the promise of an inheritance that is imperishable and undefiled and unfading. It cannot be taken away from you because it is established through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead as the first fruits. And we will follow by faith. In Christ, loved ones, you have contentment. His work in your hearts. For Christ's sake, you are content. And contentment is because he is with you. And you will be with him soon, and so will I. Either we will die to go to be with the Lord, or he will come back, and it will be soon. And it will be for all eternity. And that's what you've been made for. That's why when people are searching for it, they don't find it. Apart from Christ. We are meant to be restless and discontent in all the things of the world. Because we're made for a living relationship and communion with the triune God of the universe. You will let yourself down. And you might be tempted to beat yourself up. Your spouse and your kids will struggle and sin, sometimes in spectacularly bad ways. Stuff gets broken, gets lost, gets stolen. Health circumstances come and go, but Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Wide swings await all of us between prosperity and health and poverty and suffering. Huge swings. We can't depend on our resources. We can't fix the problem. That's what discontentment is, isn't it? Trying to be in charge. Trying to fix everything. Trying to find that one thing that will take this away. And we drive ourselves crazy. Our minds and our hearts are racing. Got to find it. And God says, rest in Jesus. Like a weaned child, Psalm 131. A nursing infant. Our little one was screaming and I'm holding him and he's looking at me like, who are you? My wife comes and she nurses him. And he's calm. Psalm 131 says that's the calm and quiet soul that we have in Jesus. So when affliction comes, we feel it. We cry out to God. We desire to be delivered from it. But there's not a tumultuousness in us. There's not a sinking discouragement. There's not a rebellion against God. There's a quietness of Holy Spirit given grace in affliction. Contentment does not come then by lowering your expectations. That's Buddhism. Brothers and sisters, the only way you can avoid having your heart filled by the water of the world is not by bailing it out. Think of a little boat and water in it, trying to bail it all out. You will find that you get tired and the water is soon over your head. Rather, you must make sure that your heart is so full of Christ that the love of the world finds no room there. When we trust Jesus, the disquiet is stilled. This is the rare jewel of Christian contentment, knowing that in Jesus are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Jesus is the pearl of great price. That for the soul to be satisfied, it must have something spiritual and infinite, God Himself. Not only outward peace, not only the peace of God, but loved ones, the God of peace. Not just life, but the God of my life. Not just the gift of health, but the God of my health. Not just preservation, but the God of my preservation. That's our focus, not on these things, but on the God who Himself is our contentment. Dear Christian, Paul writes these words, "My God will supply every need of yours according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus." Amen. Let's pray. Father, we come to Christ. We are weary and heavy laden. We need rest. We need gospel rest in Jesus. And He says, "My yoke is easy, my burden is light." And so we ask, Lord, that You would give us this grace of contentment. Contentment in Jesus. Contentment that leads to an outward peace of heart and love to serve. Not a complacency, but a zeal for love and good works and for Your name to be glorified. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.